We will be focusing tonight on the book of 1 Peter. We've been going through the books of the Bible. I'm just about ready to run out. I might make it last another half a year or so, but we are down to 1 Peter. Peter's letter is one that's addressed to those who are scattered in the persecution. We turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 1 it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. This sets the theme then of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is about how to live in a world as Christians that is hostile to you. The author very clearly states he is Peter and has always been accepted that this is Peter's letter. At least up until recent years, when they became popular to be skeptical about what the Bible says. But phrases used in Peter, 1 Peter, matches phrases that we find in other records of Peter's sermons, like in Acts. For example, Peter refers to the cross using the Greek word xylon, which means wood or tree. And in So, for instance, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 30, Acts chapter 5 and in verse 30, which is one of Peter's sermons, says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. And the word there is on wood or on a tree. And in chapter 10 of Acts, when he was teaching Cornelius and his household. In verse 39, it says, we are witnesses of all things that he both did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross or on a tree. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 24, it says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross or tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. The reason for pointing this out is the other apostles use this word, but they don't use it in reference to the cross. Peter's the only one that uses this word and uses it as a synonym for the cross. Everybody else may mention it, like, for instance, Luke mentions the stocks, which Paul was locked up in and says that they were wood. But they don't actually use that to refer to the cross. So this is one of the reasons why we're quite certain this is Peter. It matches Peter's style of wording. Peter also alludes to events that Peter the apostle witnessed and were significant to him. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, and while being reviled, he did not revile again. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He's referring to Christ's trial, that one that was so dramatic for Peter that he ran from crying. This was significant to Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring to us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and been made alive in the spirit. Peter witnessed both Jesus' death and his resurrection. And again, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Peter was a witness to Christ's suffering. And in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. These are things that we would expect Peter to refer to. These were important events in Peter's life. So again, there's no doubt that Peter wrote this. Now, what's interesting is, like Paul, Peter used a scribe to record his letter. We find it mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that it is the true grace of God. So, he mentions Silvanus as the one who wrote the letters down. He dictated it to Silvanus, and Silvanus wrote it for him. And that's why he says through Silvanus, he makes his mention. Well, what's interesting is Silvanus is also another word for Silas, another way to refer to Silas. And Silas, or Silvanus, depending on how you want to look at it, is the one who also helped Paul a lot of times write a number of his letters. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Oh, sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 19. Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. Silvanus was somebody who went with Paul and preached with him. Also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 1. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And then again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Silvanus was a companion with Paul. But it's interesting that he also spent some time with Peter as well. Now, as we mentioned before, in chapter 1 and in verse 1 and 2, Peter mentions that this letter is addressed to those who are dispersed into, and he lists out a number of territories that are in the Gentile territory. And he tells them that those he mentions, that they need to follow the traditions of the Father, or the Fathers. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 18, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. And that seems to be a reference to the ancestors of the Jews. Okay. And he also tells them that they need to keep their behavior well among the Gentiles. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. It says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in all the things that they may slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So again, it's because he makes a distinction about being among the Gentiles, it seems that he is making a distinction between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. In fact, because of that, that probably tells us this letter was written sometime, maybe around about Acts chapter 8, verse 4, when we're told that the Christians were scattered because of the persecution. In Acts chapter 8, and verse 4, therefore those who have been scattered went about preaching the word. And it talks about how it reached out to Samaria and it spreads out into Syria and then into Asia Minor. So sometime thereafter. But at the same time, we also know that whenever it was written, there were Gentile Christians. Because it mentions them here. It's not limited to just Jewish Christians. For instance, he mentions in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now notice that he refers to the fact that they were once not a people. That's not how the Jews refer to themselves. They always refer to themselves as the people of God. And so this says that we're also talking to Gentiles, Christians as well. Along with that, take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to carry out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued the course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dispensation and then malign you. Notice he's saying you were once with them as Gentiles, but you're not any longer. So while Peter's primary focus may be the Jewish Christians, he's not excluding the Gentile Christians. This letter is for them as well. Now, one other hint about the letter that we should take into account is Peter says he's writing it from Babylon. As in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, so does my son Mark. Now take a note of that. She is probably referring to the church that resides in, and he calls it Babylon. Now whether this is the area where Babylon once used to exist, and there was a small settlement of Jewish people there, and there may have became Christians at that time, or if it's a figurative reference to Rome, which some people argue, as John used it in Revelation, Revelation 17 and 18, he called Rome Babylon. That's a subject of debate. No, it could go either way. This is why some people say that Peter was in Rome, is because of this reference, and saying, well, it's a figurative reference to Rome. It's a possibility. But I don't know if I could say it absolutely with that. So dating the book becomes a little more difficult. Okay, it does mention the growing opposition to Christianity. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Trials, persecution has been happening when this letter was written. In chapter 3, starting with verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better if God should will it so that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Again, the idea that people did not like Christians for the type of behavior that they displayed, even though it was righteous behavior. Another verse that we want to consider is in chapter 4, starting with verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you through your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. For you are reviled for the name of Christ. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is the time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will be the outcome of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who also suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. He talks about their trials, their difficulties, as the beginnings of judgment. It makes a separation between the right and the wrong. And it, also he mentions in chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, but resist him, talking about the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Again, Satan's behind these persecutions, what Peter is saying. But hang on. You're sharing this with other brethren as well. It is a world problem. It's not a localized problem. Now, tradition is that Peter died in Nero's persecutions of the church. Then that would put it about AD 68. There's no way for us to verify whether that's true or not. That's just a tradition that's been passed down. He does mention Mark, which we read about in 1 Peter 5, verse 13. Well, we know Mark was in Rome with Paul when Paul was imprisoned in Rome. In fact, take a look at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, and in verse 10, Archippus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greeting, also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So when Paul wrote Colossians, Mark was with him. So taking that all together, if we assume that when Peter referred to Babylon, that he's referring to Rome, well, Mark was in Rome, that would put Peter in Rome roughly about the same time Paul was. If that's all fits together, in other words, then you have a dating for the letter somewhere between AD 60 and AD 64. In other words, the time when Peter or when Paul wrote many of his letters to the churches. This was a letter that Peter wrote. It's about the same time. If you think it's Babylon, we could put it anywhere from the beginnings of the persecution. Well, at least after the Gentiles started being converted. So Acts chapter 10, all the way up to roughly about the same time period. But there we would have to then say that Mark did leave, as Paul hinted at, and somehow ended up in way over in Babylon and was with Peter. So it leaves us a broader range. But what you'll find most books saying is somewhere around AD 60, somewhere to AD 64. The main theme of this book is, like we said, is about the Christian's response and the responsibilities when suffering persecution and suffering in general. Again, in chapter 4, looking at verse 12, it says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. They should not find it surprising that they're going to be persecuted. They were told about this. Christ spoke about it. He mentioned it in his Sermon on the Mount. Suffering should not be surprising to Christians because Christ himself, the one we follow, suffered. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. In chapter 3, in verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And in chapter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And in chapter 4, verse, we already read verses 12 through 14. All these refer to the fact that Christ did suffer. And we are there to suffer with him. So it shouldn't be surprising when things go bad and the world turns against us. It is a privilege, Peter's saying, to share in the sufferings of Christ. But he says over and over again, make sure that it is suffering for righteousness and not because we have committed some wrong. And it's a suffering that we share with other believers, as we've already read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. It isn't a punishment by God. But God is allowing it so that Christians can grow stronger in service to him. And another theme also we find in 1 Peter is that it's want of encouragement by remembering where we really are going, our true destiny. Again, look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12 through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. He wants you to know that God is going to save us. So stand firm. Now, if we actually look at the letter, the outline of it, of course, it starts out with a salutation, like most letters do, telling us who is from and who is written to. That's in the first chapter, verses 1 and 2. And as was mentioned for our song service, then in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 3 and going down to verse 12, this is talking about the salvation of Christians. See, there's a hope for the future in verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. But while there's hope for the future, there's trials for the present. And so he says in verses 5 through 9, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so with that then, we have an anticipation from the past. Notice there's hope for the future, trials for the present, but the past anticipated this very thing. And starting with verse 10, he says, as to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you make careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. Those in the past looked forward to the very times that you are now suffering and the wonders of the future that you're hoping for. Now, since God saved us, we have to think about our response to that salvation. That response is in various different ways. First off, we need to prepare our minds. God saved us, therefore we need to be like God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought before you at the revelation of Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts that were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There is our response. God called us to salvation. We need to be like God. Be holy like Him. That means giving up the sins. It also means, Peter says, that we need to conduct ourselves in fear. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges, according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of the unblemished lamb and spotless, the blood of Christ. He basically saying, we're going to be judged by what we do. There's now two reasons why we need to be holy, why we need to be righteous. One is because God called us to salvation and He's righteous. But two, God purchased us with a very precious gift. And so we ought to conduct ourselves in fear, that we don't want to discredit the gift that bought us. Then the result is, and we ought to then continue to purify ourselves. Again, talking about our response to salvation, we need to get rid of sin. We need to purify ourselves with sincere love for the brethren. In verse 22 of chapter 1, since you have in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. Since we've been bought, purified, and it came about by the word of God, Paul then says the next thing is that we got to desire that word. Because by that word that purified us, we can then grow. So in chapter 2 and verse 1, now therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy of all and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. That again is our response to the fact that God saved us. And because He saved us, we then offer up sacrifices to God. Spiritual sacrifices, not the physical ones like the Old Testament. So in verse 4, and coming to Him as living stones, which has been rejected by men, but is a choice and precious stone in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are being formed in the church to offer spiritual sacrifices. Sacrifices of our lives on behalf of God. And we're here also to proclaim to others the very thing that saved us. In verse 9 of chapter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are a people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You have been saved. What's your response? Bring it to others. Proclaim it. Don't hide it. Even despite the persecutions that are involved. And again, he hammers this point home. Abstain from lusts. Take a look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wages war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing with which they are slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We've been saved as Christians. Our response then is laid out as to that salvation, what we should do because of that. And it means then we need to submit. And we talked about that quite a bit last week. As Christians, we need to submit to Christ. We talked about the fact in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, that we are to submit to our governments. God put those governments in place. It's not that we have an option or that we can ignore them. We have to submit. He also talks about submitting to employers because it reflects on Christians, how we behave to those who are in our employment. And again, he emphasizes not just to the good. We're to submit to all who are above us. And he uses the example of Christ and his suffering, his willingness to submit to God, and thereby submit to suffering and death. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, Peter then goes on to apply in other places. We have to submit in marriage to one another, to husbands and wives. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And so then he sums it up, starting with verse 8 in chapter 3. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for that very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is how we are to live as a Christian. Humble, submissive, yet doing the will of God. Because that's our ultimate submission. He goes on then to talk about the sufferings of Christians, starting with chapter 3, verse 13. He talks about how we should conduct ourselves while suffering. Verse 13 of chapter 3, it says, who then is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ shall be put to shame. For it is better, if God should so will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for what is wrong. How do we conduct ourselves in suffering? We don't return evil for evil. We do what is right, always, knowing that God takes account of that. Again, he gives the example of Christ, and it goes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 down to verse 22. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he again says, because of this, we're going to suffer, we need to arm ourselves against the lust of the world. And because we are arming ourselves against the lust of the world will not understand us. Again, let's go through 1 Peter chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has also suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they were surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dispensation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Starting with verse 7, he talks about how to live under persecution. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength by which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is how we are to live. Serving Christ, giving him glory. And again, he says we got to be prepared to suffer like Christ, starting with verse 12 of chapter 4. In chapter 5 and verse 1, he then talks about the service of elders and how they serve when there's suffering going on. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording over those who allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. He then talks to the younger Christians and says they need to humble themselves. Starting with verse 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And then we have to be watchful for Satan. We got to resist him. But most of all, in chapter 5, verse 10, he lets us know it isn't forever. When we suffer persecution, it might even take our lives, but it's not forever. Verse 10 of chapter 5, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then begins the closing that we had read before. It goes from chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. I hope you get an idea of what this book is about and how God has prepared his people for the fact that we do suffer at times. There are periods of history and it will repeat itself. Seems the world is gathering up and getting towards that stage yet again. Don't know if it'll be in our lifetime or our children's lifetime or our grandchildren's lifetime, but it's coming again. We need to be prepared. We need to know that it's not because we did wrong, but this is what we're here for. To do what is right despite the world's opposition. I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. If there's anyone who is a child of God, would like the prayers of their brethren on their behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.